All right, tonight is a continuation of a message that I started last February. It's called The Love of God, and tonight is The Love of God Part 2, and I subtitled it From Guilt to Grace. And as I explained in Part 1, this is really an introduction to a new Bible study strategy that I've come up with. And this came about because I had realized at one point that I was reading into the Bible that which I already believed. All my preconceived notions, all my presuppositions were preventing me from seeing what was plainly there. And so what I decided was I was going to become a seeker. And a seeker seeks because they believe there is something to be found. And so one of the things about this is just a simple awareness that we all have presuppositions, we all have preconceived ideas. And when you come to the Word, you want to put those aside and see what it really has for you. And so we miss a lot in the Word of God. Being aware that this is an issue is a big help. The other thing is that there is a greater context. We tend to study in chapters. That's kind of our chunking. You know, we read a chapter, and we miss sometimes the greater context. We're going to see some of that tonight. The other thing is that one of the hallmarks of this new study method is I've discovered that English is a really sloppy language. In the Greek and the Hebrew, there are very specific words that many of them all get translated to one English word, and you lose the resolution as to what the flavor of those words really mean. And so we're going to take a look at that tonight as well. One of the big concepts that has come to me is this concept of rightly dividing. And if you want to go back to Part 1, I've really gone over that pretty well there. But I want to at least address it right now so that you're prepared in case you didn't see Part 1. But rightly dividing means to cut straight. It doesn't mean to understand. It doesn't mean to rightly perceive. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means to cut straight. And what that means is that you have to understand that, for example, we think the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, and we think the New Testament is the New Covenant, and that's almost right. But the problem is that the Old Covenant kind of leaks into the New Testament all the way up until Jesus is crucified and is resurrected. Up until that point, it's all under law. So there's this transition period, and during that transition period, what we see is we see Jesus building up the law so that he can fulfill it and abolish it in his flesh. And at the same period of time, you see him introducing us to the grace which is yet to come. So this helps to remove the mixing of the law and the grace, the mixing that we have of self-righteousness and the righteousness that comes from God, and of course, understanding the difference between Old and New Testament and Old and New Covenant. So tonight, we're going to focus on some negative feelings that sometimes we have. Has anybody ever felt shame, guilt, condemnation? No, Dave, only you. Okay, good. Good. Well, we're going to be discussing that tonight. One of the major causes of that is that we focus on ourselves. We focus on our abilities or inabilities. We think to ourselves, well, I'm not worthy. You know, I'm not righteous. And we don't think about the love that God has for us, and we don't think of the righteousness that is imputed to us, that is given to us, and what that means in our lives. And there is hope tonight because grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this word hope is interesting. One of the things that I like to do now is I like to look up words that I think I already know, like this word hope. Anybody in a community group? Well, I torture my community group by asking them questions like, what does the word hope mean? And they, it's like, okay, now I got to dig deep. Now, we all think we know what hope means. And some people say, I hope my car repair bill isn't too big. I hope the diagnosis comes back okay. You know, I hope that I can get that new job. And that's more of a wish than a hope. And so what I did is I looked this word up. And do you know what the word hope means? It is a joyful and confident expectation of good. Isn't that interesting? A joyful and confident expectation of good. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us that we should be so full of that hope, of that joyful and confident expectation of good, that we should be prepared to give a reason for it because people are going to ask. Positive thinking is a decidedly Christian notion. It got hijacked away from us, but we should be positive. Not because positive thinking is the power, but since we are under the power, we should be assured because God loves us. He gave his son for us. and he wants the best for us. Every thought he has for us is good, to give us a future and a hope. Okay, so I promised there wouldn't be any bad news, and yet, Dave, you're showing me here a huge lion with his mouth wide open, promising that he's going to devour me. So how many people have ever heard somebody here say, well, Satan is kind of attacking me? You know, I'm under attack from the enemy. You know, Satan's got me. Anybody heard that? I know I have. And, you know, when people are hurting, it's not polite to correct their doctrine. You know, that's just not the right time. But I wanted to take a look at this because this is very interesting. And this is part of what I want to talk about tonight, which is all about, you know, feelings of guilt and unworthiness and things like that. So let's take a look at 1 Peter 5:8. Here's what it actually says. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That doesn't sound like good news, does it? I want to point out a couple of words here. That word like is an interesting word. So the devil is not a roaring lion. He is like a roaring lion. Well, that's a metaphor. What do we do as seekers when we see a metaphor? We look it up and see how else it's used, because we know that it's going to have consistent usage. So that's the first thing. We'll get to that in a minute. Here's another word, the word may. Seeking whom he may devour. This is also interesting because it could say whom he shall devour. That's a very specific word, and that's a word of certainty. It could say whom he will devour. That's a decision on his part, but it isn't. It's whom he may devour, and that's all about permission. And you're probably thinking, oh, well, he'll need permission from God to do this. He'll need your permission too. And that is why you can resist the devil, and he will flee, and I'll show you that. Now, the key to understanding this metaphor, if you look up roaring lion, you'll find Proverbs 19:12. This is key. And this says, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like the dew of the grass. So sidebar conversation, because you know I love that word favor. I love the word grace. His favor is like the dew of the grass. We know from last time that his favor is for life. And now we found out it's also like the dew on the grass. What is the dew on the grass like? Well, it's everywhere and it covers everything. And you can't walk through it even for a moment without being saturated by it. That is good news. Okay, so that's favor, but we still got the king's wrath to worry about, don't we? It says the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. And Satan is going about like a roaring lion. Put one more piece of the puzzle together. We know from Isaiah that Satan wants to be like God. Do you see the pieces coming together? What is his strategy? He wants to make you believe that he's the wrath of God, that wrath of God is coming for you, that God is mad at you, that he's angry with you. Now think about how subtle this is. By the way, this is his primary weapon right here. This is number one. And we'll see this in action in just a minute. But if you are smitten with a disease, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're probably going to pray. You're going to go straight to the Father. If you are hit with financial disaster, you'll probably go straight to the Father. If you think that God is mad at you, or that you're unworthy, and he is just upset with you, you're not going to go to the Father. That's the strategy. You see how subtle that is? But he needs God's permission to do that, and then he's got to have a willing accomplice, and that's you. If you resist the devil and think, that's not my thought. I don't believe that about God. I don't believe that God is mad at me, because he says every thought he has for me is good, to give me a future and a hope. So know what you know and know why you know it. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So what does God want us to believe about him? Let's go to Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And we're going to take a look at how Jesus came into this world, because it's very interesting. And you can turn there if you like. I have it up on the screen. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, it says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, how many people know that story? Do you know most non-Christians even know that? But I'll tell you this, if you read it like I just read it to you, after you came out of your deep trance, you would have known nothing new. You wouldn't see any of what I'm about to show you. First of all, there is born. Last time we learned that sometimes it's what's not there that's important. And this is going to be the case now. It could have said, today a holy God is born. And it would be right, wouldn't it? A holy God that you couldn't even approach, just like Moses in the burning bush. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. You can't come near this holy God. You can't do that. But that's not what it says. It could say a righteous judge. It could say a righteous judge is born. And that would be right too, wouldn't it? Because he's going to judge the whole world. But it doesn't say that. He says a Savior is born. One to save you. And it gets even better because here's another thing. Little words mean big things. Look at these two little words and see how much this changes everything. Because this Savior is born to you. To you and me. That's the love of God. And it says there'd be good tidings and great joy to all people. That word all is the Greek word pas. And it means each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all people. Incredible. And by the way, this same word all appears in a very familiar passage, John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I like it when we learn something new about a familiar passage. Now, it also says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. So how many people, we use words in Christianity that I don't think we have a handle on. And this is one of them. And I've asked people, what does the word glory mean? They're like, well, obviously it's some type of impressive light show that, the Shekinah glory. That's what it is, the Shekinah glory. You know, in the Old Testament, the mere presence of God manifested in a glow of sorts. And that's what this glory is all about. And you'd be right to a certain extent. Have you ever looked the word up? Now, I'm going to show you something. And I've got to prepare you for this because this is going to blow your mind. So I have to prepare you. All I'm going to do is I have cut and pasted from the concordance. That's all. Nothing more. Here's what it says. Here's what the word glory means. It's an opinion. It's the word doxa. An opinion. And it says, and this is literally right word for word, it says, in the New Testament, always a good opinion concerning one. What was shining all around them? God's good opinion of them. He loves you. Every thought he has for you is good to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that interesting? God has a good opinion of you. Believe it. Now, Dave, this is a wonderful feel-good message, but the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. You know that, right? What are you going to do with that? I said, okay, so first of all, let's deal with the feel-good message thing. This is not a feel-good message. This is the feel-good message. That's why they call it the good news. That's what gospel means. This is the good news. And let's talk about the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. So intellectual honesty. Let's take a look at John 16:8, and that is what it says, isn't it? It says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. See? Right there. And how many times have we even said ourselves, well, you know, this week the Holy Spirit has just been convicting me of sin. Convicting me of sin, and that's why I'm down. I'll tell you this, there is somebody who wants to convict you of your sin if you're saved, and he's called the accuser. And he's not the Holy Spirit. Watch this. Here's the problem, is we don't finish reading these verses. Do you notice that verse I have up there does not end with a period? It ends with a comma. What does that mean? That means there's more there. What more? Okay, so when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Have you ever seen that before? I know I've read it probably 100 times, and I've never seen that one in the middle. Okay, convict the world of sin and of judgment. righteousness? Wow. So I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to give you the answer. He's not convicting believers of their sin. Well, Dave, how can you possibly know that? How can you possibly know that that's the case? Because I read the next verse. That's how I know. Keep reading. He says he'll convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. This is Jesus talking. Well, who are the they? They're clearly unbelievers. This isn't to the believer. There's a group of people who the believers, we're going to get to that. But I'm going to take that last because I want to talk about the next one. Is the next one is judgment. It's like, okay, well, I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit doesn't convict me of sin, but judgment. The Holy Spirit's convicting me of judgment right now. It's like, really? Well, that means you're the devil. How can you say that? Because I kept reading. And it says, he convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Not you. It's Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. So now we're getting to the good one. Convict the world of righteousness. And I want to take a look at that word convict before I show you something. And it means to expose, to bring to the light, to convince. It's an interesting word. It almost always has a negative connotation, by the way, like convicting the world of sin. But it's determined by the context. And so what is the context here? Let's take a look. And he says he'll convince them of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Why would Jesus have to send someone after he leaves to convince us that we are righteous? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion trying to convince you otherwise. That's why. All right, I want to talk about this this word beloved. And again, sometimes it's what's not there that is important. Now, do you want to see Satan's primary weapon in use? Would you like to see an actual example of that? We're going to come to that right now. But I have to set it up a little bit. When Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven. In Matthew 3:17, it says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Beloved Son. Remember that phrase. Because it happens again. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? While he was still speaking, okay, another sidebar. Who is he? It's Peter. And this is interesting. How many times God interrupts Peter while Peter is speaking? I don't know what it means, but I just keep an eye out for it because it's interesting. God interrupting people, especially this guy Peter. It says, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So there's that word again, beloved. Now we're going to see Satan's primary weapon in action. And see if you can figure out which word is missing. And this is the temptation of Jesus that we're going to take a look at. And it happens in Luke 4:3. And the devil said to him, if you are the beloved Son of God, does it say that? What word's missing? Beloved. The devil does not want you to know that you're beloved. And it says in Luke 4:13, and this is very strange. It says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Have you ever read that and wondered what that meant? Until an opportune time. I don't remember him tempting Jesus anymore after that, do you? And yet there it is. And so what I did is I said, well, let's take a look and see if that weapon is used anywhere else. And it is. And it's at the cross. And this is the devil speaking through the crowd. Matthew 27:40, and it says, the crowd was saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the beloved Son of God, no, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's what he was doing there. And so the word beloved is missing. He does not want you to be reminded that you're a beloved Son of God. Because when you know that, you have resisted the devil and he will flee because he won't have any more bullets left. Now, I believe that Jesus is beloved. Do you believe that you are beloved? Well, if you believe Jesus is beloved, you have to believe you're beloved as well, because 1 John 4:17 says this, love has been perfected among us. Keep that in mind. This is how love has been perfected among us, in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we, where? In the next world? When Jesus comes? During the rapture? No, in this world. Is Jesus beloved? As he is, so are we in this world. That's a great memory verse if you've never had a memory verse. But we do see God's wrath finally on the cross. You know, Psalm 22 is actually a prophetic psalm, and it prophesies about what it's going to be like for the Messiah crucified on the cross. And it actually, Jesus mentioned this psalm. He actually recited this psalm from the cross. You know how it begins? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how that psalm begins. Now, halfway through this psalm, it says something very interesting. It says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. You notice anything about the word like there? The word like is actually in square brackets. It might be in your Bible in italic. That means it's not there in the original. That means this is the roaring lion. This is really the wrath of God that gets poured out. The wrath that should have been poured out on you and me for our sins, Jesus took all the way to the cross, and he took every bit of it so that you wouldn't have to. And now you are not appointed to wrath. So you have to remember that. All the punishment for your sins, past, present, and future, have been levied on Jesus, and he took all the punishment. It's not like God is turning a blind eye to our sin. He's not doing that. Those sins are paid in full. All right. So what kind of a relationship does God want with us? Well, it's interesting. On John 17:6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. And I went through the entire Bible, and I tried to come up with a list of every name of God. And I was wondering, I wonder which name Jesus is talking about. He says, I have manifested your name, Father, to these men. And which name among all these names do you suppose he manifested to them? And there was one name that wasn't on the list. And I realized this is the name that Jesus manifested. It was Father. He wants us to have him be our Father and us be his sons and daughters. And it says in Matthew 7:11, this is just an example. It's like, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? So Jesus pays for our sins, dies on the cross, raises again. We get forgiveness of sin, grace, and favor on top of that. We have peace with God, and God didn't excuse our sins. He paid for them in full. So who got the better deal, us or God? Everybody thinks us. It's interesting, though, because aren't we told that it is better to give than to receive? We're told that Jesus said those words. It's like, well, we were the ones who received, so it's better to give. And isn't it true that there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend? So interestingly, the greatest giver gave the greatest gift, and by doing that, received the greater glory. And it says in Hebrews that he did it for the joy set before him. What joy could there possibly have been in this? Well, we read again in Luke 15:10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, so-and-so got saved, the angels are rejoicing? How many people have heard that? Read carefully. It says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who is in the presence of the angels of God? God is in the presence. He's the one rejoicing. I'm sure the angels are rejoicing too. But don't miss this, that it is God who is rejoicing. And at the end, we're going to see a scripture that you may have never seen before that is going to show you how much rejoicing God does over you. And of course, in 1 Timothy 1:11, it says that this is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that word blessed means happy. And so this is the glorious good news of the happy God. God is not mad at you. He loves you and he is happy. And he's happy not because you're good, but because of what Jesus did to make you righteous. All right. So tonight, we're going to spend most of our time in a parable. Now, this is a very well-known parable. I like going through well-known scriptures because you can learn so much from them once you put your preconceived ideas behind you and read it with new eyes as if it was the first time you've ever read it. So this starts off in Luke, and you can turn to Luke chapter 15 if you'd like. It starts in verse 2, and it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And Jesus answered with parables." And the one we're going to look at starts in verse 11. And this is commonly called the prodigal son. "Then Jesus said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me." So he divided to them his livelihood." That word livelihood means absolutely everything. His entire estate was given away this day. Absolutely everything. There's one interesting thing about this father. And who's this father represent? God the Father. This father is like no other earthly father, though, because this father can give everything he has away and still have plenty left over. Interesting. How is that possible? Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So my question is, so who got the inheritance? And everybody says, well, the younger son. Read very carefully. It says he divided to them his livelihood. They both got their inheritance. Now, this is unprecedented because you only get an inheritance when the father dies. And so this was a strange thing in this culture. This probably got the Pharisees' attention, by the way. So both sons got the inheritance. In Luke 15:13, it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." That's interesting. I guess it's predictable. That word wasted, how many people would take the time to look up that word? Yeah, we know what wasted means, right? But it's interesting because in the Greek, there are several words for wasted. We want to know what the flavor of this word is. What is the author really meaning here? And this is one of the reasons that I like to look words up, because every once in a while, it gives you a good laugh. And so this word wasted is usually used of grain. And there's a lot of words that go along with grain, like you can thresh the grain, you know, to separate the wheat from the chaff. You could sow the grain, you know, like, you know, making little furrows so you can manage a crop. Or you can do this with grain. This is a very interesting word. And it means to scatter, but it means to throw grain a considerable distance. A considerable distance. So you're taking a fistful of grain, you close your eyes, you wind up, and you give it the old heave-ho. You are not going for accuracy, you are going for distance. And so that's what this son is doing with his possessions. And so I thought it was funny. So, but I like that kind of stuff. So there's always a little joy that comes in. And every time, by the way, that I do a study like this, the one thing that keeps coming back to me is how much God loves us. That's why I named this series The Love of God. And I mean every single time. So Luke 15:14 says, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." Well, I think Jesus used that specific word wasted to kind of engage the Pharisees and everybody else who was listening. They probably chuckled at it too, because they know what that word means. But then the story gets serious, and that would have caught their attention too. He had spent all, and there arose a severe famine in that land. He began to be in want. That word all is that same word we just looked up, that word pas. It means each, every, all things, the whole, everything. He spent everything, and now there's a severe famine in that land. And it says he began to be in want. And you probably wouldn't look up that word want, because you pretty much know what want means. But this really ties together everything we're talking about tonight. This means to suffer want, to be devoid of, to lack or be inferior in excellence or worth. Oh, that starts to hit home, doesn't it? Now you can see what this son is going through. He spent everything. And now there's a severe famine in the land. He's thinking to himself, this didn't turn out anywhere near like I thought it would. I thought this money would last forever. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was smarter. And now I'm learning that I'm not so smart as I thought. I've made terrible decisions. I've made a mess of things. And now I've wasted what my father worked all his life for. How do you suppose that made him feel about this tall? Now, the first thing he should have done was go straight back to the father. But can you see how subtle this is? He doesn't want to go back to the father, at least not yet, because he believes his father, when he finds out about this, he would be pissed. And you don't want to go back to dad when he's pissed, right? I think I can say that word, right? We'll talk to Frank about that. So that's what that means. The flavor of this word is not just that he began to be in lack, because he was, but he felt worthless. He felt down several notches, big notches. And in life, he was looking at himself as being unworthy. And we're going to see how unworthy. By the way, I want to point one other thing out about this word, and this will fascinate you. This word in the Greek is hysterio. We get the word hysteria or hysterical from this word. Do you know that feeling? Have you ever had that feeling where you realize something horrible has just happened and it was your fault and you did it? That horrible pit of the stomach feeling when you realize the bottom has fallen out and it's all because of you and some bad decision that you made. Hysteria. That's what we're talking about here. Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But that's when the Lord is your shepherd. Right now, the Son has nothing to do with the Father. Interesting. Luke 15:15 says, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country." He's going to try to fix this on his own. "And he sent him in the fields to feed swine." Oh, I hate that word. Why didn't they just say pigs? Swine, isn't that an awful word? "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything." Now, fellow seekers, you probably noticed that last word, anything. What's funny about that word? You notice anything funny about that word? It's in square brackets. It's probably in italic in your Bible. What does that mean? It means it's not there in the original language. That means the translators put it there to help make it better English. But it's not really there. You know what I like to do when I find something like this, and it's critical? I like to go to Young's literal translation and see what Mr. Young has to say about this, because Young wanted a very literal translation of the Bible into English. That's what his goal was. And this really reveals the heart of the Father when you read what this says. It says, "And no one was giving to him." Remember, this whole story is not about this son. This whole story is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, telling us about the Father in heaven. And here's the son, and here's the example, the contrast. He's without the Father right now, and no one was giving to him. But there is somebody who wants to give to him, isn't there? The Father in heaven wants to give to him. He knows how to give good gifts. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven? No one was giving to him. That word "filled" is an interesting word too. He says he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And it says in John 6:13, this is the feeding of the 5,000. It says, "Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets," filled 12 baskets "with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." God always over-delivers. Look at this. He starts with 5 barley loaves. And by the way, what's the number of grace? 5. Starts with 5 barley loaves. Ends up with more than they started with. Well, how's that possible? Well, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And he would have been happy to fill himself up with the pods that the swine were eating. His father had so much more for him, and he just didn't go there. Luke 15:17 says, "But when he came to himself," that's an interesting phrase, he came to himself. Later we're going to see a phrase, he came to his father. But right now, he's coming to himself. He's almost there, but he's not there yet. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" That's interesting. And this, by the way, is a very soft translation. This "enough and to spare," if you look it up, that's one word in the Greek. It's one very special word, parousia, and it means to be abundantly furnished with, to have in abundance, to abound in a thing, to be in affluence. What do you think of when you think of affluence? You think you got way more than enough, more than you could ever need. That's affluence. And that's what this word means. And these are his father's hired servants. So he's starting to put a plan together. Well, my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare. And I wasn't satisfied with just this definition. I wanted to see what Mr. Young had to say about that too. So I went to Young's literal translation. And it says, "How many of my father's hired servants have a superabundance of bread?" Now, abundance is more than you could ever know, more than you could ever use, more than you could ever eat. A superabundance is way beyond that. That's what the father's servants have. And he says, "And I perish with hunger." Now, he said, "My father's hired servants have a superabundance of bread." What is his motive now for going back to the father? He's putting together a plan. What's his motive? Well, of course, he wants to make things right with his father, right? He hasn't even thought about that, has he? No. Oh, he doesn't want to do any of that. I can't even come up with a fake. He is in need, and he knows one thing about his father. He knows that there's food there, and there's no food here. And even a servant gets better than what I got right now. And so he's putting together a plan. By the word, that word meaning that is rendered perish. I perish with hunger. It means to destroy. It also has a subtle meaning to render useless. And that's how he felt. He felt useless. And he said he was perishing with hunger. That word, that same exact word, is also in a very familiar scripture that I'm sure you all know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, be destroyed, rendered useless, be lost, ruined, but have everlasting life." I don't think we know John 3:16 as well as we think we do. Because all the time I keep coming up with words that go back there. So Luke 15:18 says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Why did he want to be like one of his hired servants? Because they have a superabundance of bread. That's why. He didn't have any. All this other stuff is fluff. And here's the point. All of these other words he's saying because he believes that's what Father wants to hear. Have you ever prayed a prayer when you really need something? And you say, "Okay, I'm $50 short this week on rent, and Father, I'm so impressed by you and all the work you've done and for my salvation. How about 50 clams? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? You don't really need to do that. He's your father. You're his son or daughter. Speak to him. Let him know your needs. He knows your every need before you ask anyway. You don't have to butter him up because you already have his favor. you have his favor. And many, many times, and I actually, this is one of the reasons I don't like praying aloud, is because I feel like I'm being judged by the people who are really elegant, you know, and they go on for miles and like, oh, Lord, oh, you are so big. And I don't know how to pray like that. You know, I just say, sure, I'm thankful that I'm saved, and I'm sure I'm thankful for all the gifts you've given me, and I need $50. You know, that's how I do it. So I don't know. So make me like one of your hired servants. Here's the thing. In John 8:35, it says, a slave or a servant does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. He never stops being a son throughout this whole account, this whole parable. Interesting. In Luke 15:20, it says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is interesting because he didn't say he arose and went to his father. That would make more sense, wouldn't it? But it says he arose and came to his father. What does that tell us? This is very interesting because this tells us that the focus of this story is the father. Because where the father is, that's where the son came. That's the focus of the whole story. We tend to think, since it's called the prodigal son, that it's all about this son and his wasteful living and how bad he was and how that's like us. But really, it's all about the father. And this father is a very interesting guy. Keep your eye on him. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. His father was always looking for that son, because he saw him even when he was a great ways away. It says he came to his father, not went to. And here's the other thing. When there's a list of things, I like to write them down and then I like to count them, because numbers mean things in the Bible. And so what happened? Well, the father saw the son. He had compassion on the son. He ran to the son. He fell on his son and he kissed his son. How many is that? The number of grace. Incredible. And that's your heavenly father. You got to keep that in mind, that this is not the story of a son returning to his earthly father. This is a story of you and me on this earth and how our heavenly father sees us. That's very important. It's so easy to get lost in the story because it's a brilliant story. It's wonderful. It's intricate, it's deep, and it's simple all at the same time. But the point of the story is the father's love. It says, the father ran. Now, there are many words in Greek for ran. There's a word that kind of means a good stiff walk. And there's a word that means kind of a jog. There's another word that means run, like, you know, you're running. And there's another, sprint. Guess which word this is? Sprint? That's what I thought until I looked it up. And what I saw was one of the most amazing things I've ever seen in any word study I've ever done. You normally don't look up a word like run, do you? But because I've learned that these little words can mean critically important things, I look up the common words because sometimes they're not so common. And remember, all I'm doing is copying and pasting from the concordance, nothing more. That means you don't have to believe a word I say, because you can go home like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And I strongly recommend you do it. This is what that word ran means. It's tracheo. And this is literally what it says. It says it occurs in Greek writings denoting to incur extreme peril, which it requires the exertion of all one's effort to overcome. That's not a sprint. That's not a run. This is a desperate situation, extreme peril. This is like, you know, the child pinned underneath the car. Every moment matters. Time is of the essence. you have to muster all your strength, everything you have. There can't be any mistakes. This has to be everything you've got. This is the child that when you see the baby in the burning building, and for a moment in time you forget everything about your safety, and you know that you must perform. You have to get there, and there's no fuzz on that. That's what this is. That's the kind of running that we're talking about. It requires the exertion of all one's effort. And remember, this is your Father in heaven. If you just turn to him, he will run to you with everything he's got, and he's got quite a lot. And that's what he'll do for you, because he loves you, because a Savior is born to you. That's how love is perfected among us. He loves you. And it says he fell. Epipipto is the word in Greek. I like fell a little better, but it says to fall into one's embrace. And do you know that God does that today with us? And you might say, well, how? Well, the great thing about looking things up is you can find out where these words are used elsewhere. And so when we look in Acts 10:44, it says, while Peter was still speaking, you ever notice how often God interrupts Peter, by the way? I don't know what it means, but just keep an eye on it, because there's more. I'm sure of it, because I did the study. So it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit, epipipto, he fell into the embrace upon all those who heard the word. That's how God embraces you today, when the Holy Spirit falls on you, when you're saved, and he never stops embracing you. And it says the Father kissed. There are many words for kiss in Greek. This one is to kiss much, to kiss again and again, to kiss tenderly. This is not the same kiss that Judas gave Jesus. That was a greeting, a little peck on the cheek. This is different. This is the Father's love for the Son. By the way, the Son in this story took everything that he believed he was ever going to get, and the Father was still willing to give more. Luke 15:21 says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But, did you notice that? It shouldn't say but, it should say and. What does that word but mean? It refutes whatever came before it. I'd really like to go out with you, but. They didn't really want to go out with you. That's what that word but means. It means it refutes everything. And by the way, did you notice something? God here, God the Father, interrupted the Son, just like he interrupted Peter. He didn't get to finish his little prepared speech. What was the last line? He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He never got that far. The Father never let him get that far. And it says, but the Father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. It didn't say bring a robe to him so he could put it on. It says, you, my servants, put the robe on him. Very different. The Father never acknowledges the sins of the Son. Never mentions them. No acknowledgement. Doesn't pay any attention to that little speech. Let's take a look at these three things that are given to him. This word robe is a loose outer garment for men extending to the feet worn by kings, priests, and persons of rank. And by the way, I didn't look up the word that comes before this because I thought I probably knew what the word best means. That means the Father has more than one of these. And this son got the best one, the one that's worn by kings, priests, and persons of rank. And it says, God has clothed me with garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with jewels. In other words, the day that you'll look the best you'll ever look, so much so that they'll take hundreds of pictures of you on the day you're married because that's how good you look that day. And that's what God wants to do with you. The ring is authority. In Esther 8:8, it says, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. That's what we're talking about here. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. That means power. That means he has authority. He can direct resources like these servants, and he can procure things. He can buy stuff. It's like a visa with no limit. That's what that is. Would you give that to a son that did this? This is a special father. Now, he also got sandals on his feet. Now, there are two words for sandals in Greek. One is the common sandals, and one is the good sandals. Guess which one he got? The good ones, yeah. This is interesting because this is one of those big picture concepts that I like to draw. And in this case, can you remember a time when somebody approached the Father and there was an incident with sandals? You remember with Moses and the burning bush. And in that case, it says, you know, Moses represents the law. And under the law, you could not draw close to God Almighty. And he even said, you take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. But the Son, when he came to the Father says, servants, put the sandals on his feet. How come? Wasn't he still God Almighty? Sure. Wasn't he still, you know, standing on holy ground? Absolutely. Why could he wear the sandals now? Because he might be God Almighty. He might be the great I Am, but he's Father. And the Father has sandals on his Son's feet. Incredible. This is the difference, by the way, between law and grace. Remember the first miracle of Moses? He turned water into blood. The first miracle of Jesus? Water into wine. What happened when water turned into blood? Death. A lot of things ended life. What happened when Jesus, at the wedding, turned water into wine? A celebration of a new life starting. The bridegroom with his bride. Isn't that interesting? And now in this one man, the water into blood and the water into wine, and now in one man, Jesus' blood is the new wine of the new covenant. And in one man, we have the law fulfilled and the new life with his bride going forward. That's the love of God. It says in Luke 15:23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is now alive. Again, he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The Father hasn't stopped giving orders yet. He's still saying, let's bring for my son. And this word, be merry, it's made up of two Greek words. It means to be of good mind. And you know why you should be of good mind? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, trying to make you believe that he's mad at you. Did the Father want that son to feel guilty, unloved? How about out of fellowship? No indication. That man loved his son, and that man is God Almighty. Luke 15:25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. This is interesting. Both of these sons were working in the field. Both of these sons were working as servants. Neither of these brothers knew what was going on in their father's house. One of them was working as a servant and didn't have to. The other was willing to work as a servant and didn't have to. These sons are the same guy. These sons have the same problem. Both of these guys aren't in their father's house. One of them, though, appears to be closer than the other in proximity. And this older son, he was put there for our benefit, but he was put there for the benefit of the Pharisees as well, because they too, likewise, were very close to the Father's house, but they didn't know what was going on inside. Luke 15:27, and he said to them, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Even in Paul's letters, he says, or he always reminds you of what you already have. Or do you not know? Or do you not know? He always says that. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to him, his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. He was working for his father's favor, which he already had. He was working for an inheritance that he already possessed. He wanted to be worthy in his own efforts of the position that he was already in, and he expected more favor because of our obedience. Anybody ever done anything like that? You're under the law. I have a question. How can you fall from grace? How many people think, well, if you're a believer and you sin, you fall from grace? That's what I used to think. Galatians 5:4 says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. You're not under the law anymore, though. You're under grace. Jesus took the punishment for all those sins. Luke 15:30, but as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Harlots, honestly, I mean, this brother hasn't even been in the house to talk to his younger brother yet, and he knows all these things. That sounds like the roaring lion, doesn't it? And that word devoured, that is a word that is used in that 1 Peter 5:8. He walks around seeking whom he may devour. But the Father never acknowledges the Son's sin. Luke 15:31, and he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is now alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Never mentions the Son's sins. Never acknowledges that little speech that he gave. And did he ever stop being a son? No matter what he did, he never stopped being the Father's son. And remember, that's your Father in heaven, and that Son is you. Why didn't the Father bring up the Son's sin? I sure would have. But in Hebrews 8:12, it says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that word, those two words, no more, those are actually a double negative in the Greek. And in the Greek, instead of reversing like it does in English, it adds on to. It emphasizes even more. So this means I will remember their lawless deeds no way, no how. I will not remember them anymore. That's what that means. Psalm 103:12 says, As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How many times do you need to be forgiven of your sins once and for all? Once and for all. 1 John 2:12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That phrase, sins are forgiven you, is rendered in a special tense of verb in the Greek. And that tense is the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is used to indicate an action which has to happen exactly once and is never repeated again. One time, your sins are forgiven you, all your sins, past, present and future, the ones you're doing right now, you can say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ, because you are. It's not about your behavior. It's about your sacrifice. How good is your sacrifice? And that sacrifice is Jesus. And it says, that's why in John 8:36, it can say, Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There was never a moment that the Father refused fellowship with the Son. Even though he demanded an early inheritance, he turned his back on his father, wasteful living, bad motives for returning. And that's exactly how it is with us, because while we were still sinners, God sent his son to die for you, and that is how much he loves you. This is very interesting. This, I don't know if you've ever seen this. I must have read this. I've read through the Bible so many times, but I don't read like I read now as a seeker. And here's what it says in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord, your God, in your midst, the Mighty One. So in case you missed who he's talking about, it's the Lord, your God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. Remember how he rejoices over you in the presence of angels? Here's how. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine that? This isn't an angel. I can't find a recorded incident of an angel singing. This is Almighty God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, the one who made all of creation in 6 days, the one who sent Jesus. And this is what happens. He sings over you, rejoicing. I'd love to know what songs he's singing over you right now. But that's how much he loves you. By the way, the word prodigal, it means extravagant and without restraint. And I think we should rename this story to be the prodigal father, because he loved extravagantly and he loved without restraint. And let's finish with this. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before, rightly divide, were for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And hope is the joyful and confident expectation of good. And that is the love of God. Let's pray.